don't know what the people are thinking in the golden calf narrative. I cannot figure out what is going on in their head. But oddly, my confusion is probably different than what you are probably thinking that it might be. Usually when we look at the golden calf, or more properly the golden bull story, we wonder how the people that have seen so many miracles, seen God's miraculous powers, and have literally just made a covenant with God so that He can be their only God, could turn so quickly to idolatry. And yeah, that is odd. I don't understand what strange thing must have happened to them in between their joyful oath to follow God and their betrayal in this passage. I mean, we are talking a matter of a little over a month, 40 days or so. Could they have really forgotten what they had seen? But as confusing as that is, that's not ultimately the thing that I don't get. What I don't understand is what they think they are doing. I mean, there's a lot of stuff going on in this passage, and it all points to the fact that the people don't seem to actually have a clear plan. The people will say one thing, then Aaron will do it, but he'll say that he's doing it for a different reason than what the people say, but then the people will make another claim and Aaron won't contradict it. It turns into a huge, confusing mess. Unfortunately, that means that it is difficult for us to understand what is actually going on in the story. This is especially true because this passage is notoriously difficult to translate. The Hebrew is strange and ambiguous in many places. In other words, the story contains words and phrases that deliberately have vague meaning. The author of the passage almost seems to be trying to show us, through using confusing phrases, just how confused the people are. I don't know if any of you were reading along as I read the passage. I know that one of you, at least, likes to read along and point out all of the places in the pew Bible that differ from what the reader is reading aloud. And if you did that today, then you probably had a bit of trouble following along. He's smiling. What I read was my own translation, and I tried to maintain some of the confusion in the text itself. And man, is it ever there. Let's take a look. So Moses has been gone for over a month. He happens to have walked up a mountain that seems to be on fire. Like, literally, the top of the mountain is on fire. So the people's statement in verse 1, which implies that they think that Moses is gone for good, is actually pretty reasonable. Moses is certainly MIA, presumed KIA. But what's interesting is they don't seem to understand their presumed dead hero at all. There is a phrase which is all over the Old Testament, and it is particularly important in this passage. So-and-so, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The correct version of this is, of course, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But every once in a while, other phrases pop up. The people sometimes seem to forget that it was by the hand of the Lord God that they were brought up from the land of Egypt. Here they say that Moses, the one who is now missing, is the person that brought them up from the land. So right off the bat, they have misidentified who has saved them. Moses, they declare, is the guy that freed them from slavery, not the Lord God. So Moses is gone. So because Moses is gone, they ask Aaron for a new god, or new gods. The text can mean either God or gods. Why the presumed death of Moses would mean that they no longer have contact with the Lord God, the one that actually brought them up out of the land, is unclear. But that's what they say. They demand new gods, or a new god or something. Again, the text is ambiguous. Aaron's actions are equally as strange. Later, he will imply that he makes an idol for the people because he is afraid of them, afraid of what they would do to him. But that's not what happens here. Here, he seems almost too eager to create them an idol. With no objection, he asks for their precious metals, and he himself fashions the image. And this is where it gets really strange, because it's not altogether clear what this image is supposed to represent. I mean, obviously, the statue itself is that of a bull or a calf, but what god is it? The people declare that these, notice the plural, are the gods that brought them from the land of Egypt. So now all of a sudden, the image is not a representation of a god, but of several gods. Moreover, they have now changed their tune on who has brought them up out of the land. Earlier, it was Moses. Now it's these gods before them. Both of those claims are wrong, of course, but what is going on in their minds? To complicate matters even more, in the very next verse, Aaron builds an altar in front of the idol and declares that the next day will be a feast day of the Lord. Indeed, when the people are celebrating, eating and drinking and merrymaking, in the next verse, that is during a festival to the Lord. The implication seems to be that Aaron believes that the bull is an idol to the Lord God, which itself is problematic, but in a different way from the people who seem to be worshiping entirely other gods. So we have the people who are confused on who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Was it Moses? Was it various gods that may or may not be represented by the idol in front of them? And we have Aaron, who seems to be equally as confused. He doesn't tell the people they are wrong when they say that the idol represents the many gods that brought them from Egypt, but at the same time, he seems to think that the idol is the Lord God. So say what you will about Aaron's many, many mistakes in this story, but at least he seems to recognize what deity actually saved them, even if he fails completely in how you are supposed to worship that deity. Then it gets even stranger, because in verse 7, God himself says to Moses that the people are Moses' people, and that Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt, seemingly backing up what the people claimed about Moses all the way back in verse 1. But eventually, Moses reminds God that the people, no matter how wicked, are his own, and no matter how undeserving they were, he was the one that to bring them up from the land of Egypt. But it's all very, very strange. So what is going on here, aside from it being a whole hot mess of confusion? Well, it really comes down to one thing. All of the lack of understanding can basically be summed up by one overriding mistake. Proper worship matters, and the people don't always know what that is. All of this, each step along the way, each mistake, each sinful devotion to a false god can be summed up by saying that the people have a fundamental misunderstanding of worship. They have forgotten or abandoned the proper way of worshiping God. Either they are worshiping many different gods in the guise of this golden calf, or they are, as Aaron seems to think, worshiping the correct God through the idol itself. But any way you look at it, they are worshiping wrong. Indeed, this entire story is about false worship. God prescribes specific ways to worship him. He commands that the people come together and worship him, not through idols like their neighbors, but with a recognition that God is not bound by the material of some handcrafted statue. He demands that his worshipers recognize him as the one and only true God. And all of that means that how the people worship, what they actually do to praise their God, is important. It's not just enough for them to believe the right stuff about God. Their devotion to him must also be pure. And that means that how they worship Him, how they pray to Him, how they gather in His name, it all matters because God deserves no less than perfect worship. It has become common nowadays for Christians to declare that there are no wrong ways of worshiping. As long as you're trying to worship God, it doesn't really matter. There's no difference between how we worship and how other people worship. It's simply a matter of taste. The impulse here is a good one. For thousands of years, Christians have fought and slaughtered each other over different interpretations of worship. There's a famous painting that depicts a man being dragged off to his execution because he had the audacity to cross himself the wrong way. Yes, people were in fact slaughtered over the debate as to whether we should cross ourselves left to right or right to left. And we don't want to repeat those errors of the past. We don't want to battle over inane differences that truly do not matter. And certainly many differences of worship are meaningless. But at the same time, we have taken this far too far. We have become too lax in our understanding of worship, too accepting of bad worship in the guise of spirituality, too free to claim that God only cares about our intentions and not our actions in worshiping Him. Henry David Thoreau famously said that he likes to wander through nature and worship God. Now, don't get me wrong, I've preached before that all you do, wherever you are, can and should be worship of God. But clearly there is something here that is missing as well. And that missing thing is the church, where the rites and rituals are preserved, where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the sacraments are administered, where the community gathers. I am sure that you have all heard the saying, "Oh, I decided to go to Bedside Baptist this morning." It means that despite the fact... Have you heard this? Bedside Baptist? No? It means that despite the fact that they easily could have made it to church, the person decided to sleep in, kneeling face down in the pillow instead of kneeling before God. This isn't acceptable to God. No, I don't want to haul people off to the executioner because they cross themselves backwards. But at the same time, our culture has clearly missed something when it went to, from such zealousness concerning proper worship to the cavalier attitude that we have now. On the one hand, we were willing to kill and die for such minor differences, and now worshiping God is that thing that I do when I feel like it, I guess. I'm concerned for a culture that used to be no short of obsessed with worshiping God correctly that has somehow become this careless. So what's the remedy then? Well, to a certain extent, I guess I'm preaching to the choir. Sorry, choir. After all, you're all already here. You're worshiping God right now. But that doesn't mean that there isn't more that we can do, both for ourselves and for others. Still being fairly new here, I appreciate you all telling me what you are used to be, what you are used to doing throughout the year. And just kind of keeping me apprised of it. And last week, someone mentioned that Sundays of Advent are bring a friend to church Sundays, which is fantastic. Seriously. Please don't take this as a criticism against that. But why do we need to wait until Advent? Why not invite a friend or a coworker or a son or a daughter to church next week? We all know people that don't go to church. If you're too embarrassed to talk to them about it, take heart from the guy in the painting that was willing to be executed for crossing himself the wrong way. I promise you, no one will kill you for asking them to come to church. Or why not pick up the church directory and call someone that hasn't been to church in a while? See if there's a reason they haven't been here. Remind them that God loves them and wants to fellowship with them, wants to be worshipped by them. Because after all, that is our purpose in life, to worship God. That's what we do. That's why we're here on earth. That's why we're here in this sanctuary right now. We worship God. But it's more than just coming here also. Like I said, part of the problem is not recognizing that how we worship truly matters. Again, we don't want to battle with other Christians over minuscule details of worship that don't matter, but at the same time, we need to recognize that it is more than simply a matter of taste. Worship isn't about us, and it never was. Of course, we should be comfortable with our worship style, but more important than that is ensuring that God is comfortable with our worship. The Israelites worshipped God wrong, and they were seriously punished for it. What we do these Sunday mornings has meaning, and it must have meaning. If it didn't, then we really might as well go to Bedside Baptist. I encourage you to be deliberate in your Sunday morning worship. Listen to the words that you say in the prayers. Pay attention to the meaning of the hymns. Hear God's word to you when the Bible is being read. If you're a visual learner, open the scriptures and follow along. If you're an auditory learner like me, then open your ears and hear. But however you do it, worship deliberately. I say this to you in the name of the object of our worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.